The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
With Passover beginning tomorrow evening and the 7 days of unleavened bread coming right on its heel, once again we come to that wonderful time of the year, especially with the meaning of the Passover, thinking about all of that. We have been fervently, intentionally, and specifically looking at how and where we can stand before God. I would ask that you would take the sermonette and you would put it right here. And from there, we move forward into the sermon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, written just prior to the spring holy days, in the midst of the instructions about observing the Passover, Paul writes, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And then earlier in the book of Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul had admonished the Corinthian brethren, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so, brethren, as we have been examining ourselves, to put it in another way, we have examined ourselves. That time of examining self is pretty well past us now because we're right at that time. It has been a time of looking at me and seeing me on a personal basis. An important question that we need to look into is, how can we stand before such an awesome and loving God? And the answer is, in so many different exciting ways, God gives us grace so that we might be able to stand before Him. In fact, you might even be able to call it amazing grace. As I was going through and preparing this sermon, the old song came to my mind. I'm not going to sing it because I really can't sing it. But the song of Amazing Grace. This man, John Newton, late 1700s, tragic accident going on, who had been a confirmed atheist, experienced something, and he wrote this inspiring song, Amazing Grace. We're going to take off on those words and looking in this particular topic today. I have entitled this sermon simply as Amazing Grace, because truly it is. An inspiring thing for us to realize is God gives us this amazing grace so that we can, listen to this, continually be able to stand before Him. So from the beginning of this message, we as believers must realize it is this amazing grace that enables salvation to be possible. I mean, just think about it this way. How many of us can save ourselves? We need help. We need something. We need grace. We need amazing grace. Brethren, to say, because some people make the statement, they say that grace is a gift from God. I'm not saying that grace is not a gift from God. Of course it's a gift from God. But to say that grace is simply a gift from God is to fall pathetically short of exhausting the real meaning of the word and the sense of the word, the feeling of the word, the intent of the word. Our English word grace comes from a Latin word that means beloved or pleasing. According to Webster's New World Dictionary, grace closely follows the meaning given in the Latin. It means beauty or charm of form, or competition, or movement, or expression, or an attractive quality, feature, or manner, or goodwill, or favor. We had to limit it down, you know, in our thinking, we would probably say, well, it's favor. Well, of course it is. And it's so much more. Because you see, brother, each one of these usages, so grace to have a fairly close relationship to the use of the Greek word, which is what we have in our Bible, in the New Testament. The Old Testament Greek word is chen, C-H-E-N. And in the Greek, the word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Both of these words, Old Testament and New Testament, literally mean favor. And then when you really get into it and see the real sense of it, it means to bend or stoop in kindness to another as a superior to an inferior. Did we not just describe the grace of God toward us? Yes, we did. Yes, we did. It has the sense of graciousness in manner or in action. In other words, in doing, in carrying it out. The sense of the Greek word charis has somewhat changed over the years. When it was originally, when it really came along in a secular sense, because you have to understand all Greek words really are secular, because they come from the world. There's no independent real word that is strictly a Bible word or a biblical word for these things. So it's in the secular sense. A good example of this, I want to show you how this word has changed in the Greek. We're really not looking so much in the Old Testament in this sermon today. But a good example of how this changes, a good wine and a fine choice of words are considered as examples of charis, or favor. Now we're looking, well, what? The word has changed. And we need to see some of this change to really see what this word, grace, really implies and means for us. Another thing about this word is charis. People have this charis, this favor, when they are delicate or tactful or artful. In this way, people or things win the chalice. In other words, they win the favor of others by having charis, by having charm. That's how the word has been used in times past. Another usage of this Greek word was thanks for favors bestowed. Now, we understand that word more from the in the English, more modern from the point of view of the term that is used for prayer of thanksgiving before a meal. Somebody will say, will you say grace? You know, I've always kind of looked at that word in this saying in such an odd way in myself. So we say grace? No, we offer praise to God because of the favor that he has bestowed upon us. That's what the word really means. But I think it's lost a lot of that meaning in our English language and usage. The New Testament writers drew very often upon the usage to express part of this, what I'm calling now this biblical grace, to which we have become accustomed. In secular or worldly Greek, charis could also be used to indicate kindness, generosity, and helpfulness. All of this is going to help us to be able to understand more about what this topic is really about. Because you see, brethren, in this sense, even in the secular or the worldly usage of this Greek word, it means kindness or competition that shows favor to inferiors. We keep coming back to that. I think we need to understand one more sense of this word so that we can really get into and really see the biblical usage of grace, or as I'm calling it, this amazing grace. In one of the biblical encyclopedias, it makes the statement, the Greek charis, that's the word for grace, the Greek charis also had the sense of force or power. Now, like I said, this word has changed over time, but I'm still saying I think that we need to see the whole of this to be able to really grasp what the word means when we read it in Scripture, and we will read this in Scripture. With this sense in mind, when used in the New Testament, grace became the power of God to enable believers to come to the place to live a new life in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is using it in Ephesians chapter 1. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 5 says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, he's taking care of us. He's bringing him to himself. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace became the power of God to enable believers to live their life in Jesus Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he, God, has made us accepted in the blood, in the beloved. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. This is all a part of the plan. This is what he's doing. And you already see that this is, he's describing this as being part of this grace. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. He's talking about believers. He's talking about believers. So I think it's easy for us to come to see why charis took on the suggestion of power. Yet having said that, biblical grace is much more. And the reason is because of its foundation and its source is God. It would be incorrect for us to say that biblical grace has no connection to its secular usage, because it does. However, biblical grace takes on a much greater outlook in at least two areas. 2 points. Number one, it is the single most important aspect of our spiritual and eternal salvation. You're going to go, hold it, wait a minute now. The Passover shows that Jesus Christ died for us. Don't you think that's part of grace? I'm looking at it at a much broader word than all of this are the details of how it happens. And the second one is God's giving of it to us is completely and totally unmerited. In other words, none of us deserve it. Even though the grace of God is the foundation for good works, the good works by themselves do not and cannot earn us grace. Now, while most of the New Testament writers use the word grace, Paul uses it more than all the others. For example, there are 7 other writers in the New Testament that use the word grace. Total, they use it together 51 times. Paul uses the word by himself 101 times. This is Paul's word. So you have to look at Paul to be able to really understand what the biblical sense of grace really is. Basically speaking, I can say that Paul, his use of the word grace has given us the unique biblical application, what it means, how we use it, what is he talking about, than all the others. Brethren, I think it's good for us to understand, there is no righteousness except by grace. Therefore, we realize mankind is faced with a humanly impossible problem. Job addresses this over in the book of Job, chapter 9, and verse 2. Job 9, verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just or righteous with God? So the problem is, to put it simply, God describes righteousness for us, and we probably, most of us know this, in Psalm 119 and verse 172, where he says in the last part of that verse, "For all your commandments are righteousness." And so obviously we know that we would need to obey his commandments to be righteous, right? Yet we also realize that from Adam on, all have sinned. In other words, every human being has disobeyed God's command and have come short of his glory. That's what we're told. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whatever glory is, we've come short of it. Therefore, Paul is quoting from part of the verse in Psalm 14 and verse 3, the B part of the verse. He's quoting from that over in Romans 3 and verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we got a problem. Isaiah tells us that sin separates man from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. It's not God. It's not God's fault. It's not that he's not capable. God's capable. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So when a person comes to believe in God, in other words, we were called, we believed it, we started trying to follow what he was wanting us to do, we face a human impossibility and a humiliating predicament. Because you see, on one side, we have an enthusiastic and a hopeful desire to be close to God, living with him forever, right? But on the other side, we know that our personal flaws will not permit us access into God's presence. And we also know that knowing that we can never live sinlessly, we can never be accepted on the basis of our own righteousness. We are told none are righteous. Therefore, it seems like a hopeless impossibility. So there's only one answer. We need a Savior. It's the only answer. And of course, our great and loving God and Father, in his merciful wisdom, knew this. So early in the book of Genesis, God shows us, meaning mankind, that a Savior must come to release us from our hopeless, impossible situation. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you, between Satan and the woman, which is a representation here of the church, and between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. It shall bruise Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. He just told us we need a Savior, and he's sending us one. That's what it says. And like I've told so many different times before, the whole of the rest of the Bible bounces off of this verse. God tells us how he will save our hopeless, impossible situation. He tells us he's going to send a Savior. Then in other Old Testament scriptures, he tells us more plainly, or even in a more plain way, how he will do this. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but I'm going to give you some points. The first one is the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, especially the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. They tell us many details. I'm not going through that. Another one is, in Psalm 22, it plainly refers to Jesus' sacrifice. And then another one is in Isaiah 53, even more clearly showing us prophecies of one who would come. I want us to go there, Psalm 53, verse 5, Psalm 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And you can put in here, Genesis 3:15, because he already told us back there it was going to happen. Now here's another place telling us it's going to happen. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then go to verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He did it for us. We needed a Savior. And yet, it is not until the time of the New Testament that a flood of information gives us even a clearer understanding of God's plan for meeting and taking care of our hopeless, impossible situation. Let's go to Paul again, Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse. For the wages of sin is death. Because, brethren, what we see is if a person paid the wages for his own sins, he would be dead. And the opportunity to gain access to God in eternal life would be lost. It would be gone. Because the person is dead. Therefore, what we see is God had some choices. Now, we know God had all of this worked out, but you still can look at it and see there were choices. Number one, he could have simply let every person die for his own sins. Number two, he could have overlooked sins and granted men access to him. In other words, like a overly permissive grandfather might do. All the whole while hoping for the best. And number three, he could allow the death of another to substitute for the payment of sin for the sinner who wants access to God and who meets the conditions. Obviously, the last one was the one that God had in mind. Yet again, this still presents another problem. The substitute had to be a sinless human being. Since God cannot die, we know that we can change the state. We don't see any scripture that God can die. So I'm just simply making the statement. And only a man who lived a sinless life would be able to take care of this situation, be able to qualify. Why? Well, because if the substitute sin, his death would only pay for his own sins. Also, the person had to be of such importance and stature in his own right that his vicarious death to pay for another person's sins would never have to be repeated. Why? Because he would not be able to keep dying over and over and over. Once the substitute gave his life, it would therefore have to apply to all mankind for all time. We can actually see some of this being anticipated in the Old Testament. I'm going to just give you 2 points. The first one I have is when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, God stopped him and provided a ram as a substitute. And another one is, the same picture is symbolized in the offerings in Leviticus. Now, I'm not going through Leviticus to show you those, but they're there. But I do want you to go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and read verse 4. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Oh. I stated this picture is seen symbolically in the offerings that we see in the book of Leviticus. But what we also see, brethren, is that God has the Israelites perform these ritual sacrifices as a tutor or as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, as we are told in Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, what we see is the offerings teach us a great deal about the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover. So what we then come to realize is that all of the essentials necessary to save and to solve mankind's hopeless, impossible problem were gathered together in the one person of Jesus Christ. It was all put there. That's the point. We know that he was a God being. We know that he emptied himself and became a flesh and blood human being, being born like every other human through a woman. That's what we're told in several different places. Jesus was born subject to law, and as we're also told, go with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, Hebrews 4 verse 15, the B part of the verse, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, 1 Peter 2, 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Is this satisfying something that we've already kind of seen that has to be there? The answer is yes, yes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We've already established earlier that the keeping of the Ten Commandments, that's righteousness. But we've also already established in Scripture, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And none are righteous, no, not one. Yet we see this, for God has made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. or through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the sinless one, had our sins placed upon him. And when this occurred, the penalty of death fell upon him just as it would on any other human being. This is confirmed. We can see this. It's in 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And brethren, what we see is all of this is beginning to come together, right? Yet, we still need some things to make the picture complete. We think that we could end it there. With that in mind, please go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That was us. Verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, brethren, I think that we can see that God clearly provided us with a substitute sacrifice of his own Son in our place. He was born as a man. He lived a sinless life. He died in our place. All of this was the purpose to satisfy God's justice. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That we might have the hope of eternal life. He did all of this for us. I call that amazing grace. Did we deserve it? No. Of course not. Of course not. Therefore, what we see is it is in Jesus' death on the cross that becomes the instrument that enables God to give us this amazing grace. Yet, grace comes with a cost. In fact, it could be the most expensive gift that we will ever receive. Please understand, not only did grace cost Jesus his life, and oh, it did, it also cost us our lives if we want to receive it. Romans 6 and verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 11. We could read all of these verses, but I'm just giving the highlighted verses to make the point. Verse 11. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We died with him in the watery grave at baptism, and that reckoned unto us to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now righteousness is possible. Upon God giving us grace, He expects us to give the rest of our lives in obedience to Him. There is nothing that makes God give us His grace. No, He gives it simply because of who He is. God is love. He loves us. I mean, look at it this way. He owes us nothing. What have we ever done to earn His forgiveness? None are righteous, no, not one. He owes us absolutely nothing. Yet, we owe Him every breath that we breathe. We owe Him every bite of food that we taste. We owe Him for every drop of water that we drink. Every beat of our heart that pushes that life-giving blood through our body, for the mind that He gives us so that we can offer Him the praise that only He really deserves. And it is this amazing grace that gives us access to Him. And brethren, only by means of His grace can we stand in God's presence. We ask way back when, how can we stand in His presence? There's only this one way. It's accepting this amazing grace that He has offered to us. The whole process. God's part, our part. It is this amazing grace of God that aligns us with His law. It is this amazing grace of God that credits to us the perfect, never even once tarnished righteousness of the sinless Jesus Christ. Are we owed that by God? It's by this amazing grace that is available to us. This imputed or credited righteousness is the reason why we have access to the holiness of all, and that is into His very presence. Go with me to see what Jesus stated over in John 10, verse 7. John 10, verse 7, then Jesus said again unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Then Peter says it this way in Ephesians 2:18. It's not the same words, but it's the same principle. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then in Romans 5 and verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here, grace is expanded from simple undeserved forgiveness of sin to include the entire range of benefits that we receive by gaining entrance into the very presence of God. Those benefits are not listed here, not in this passage here. But Scripture does reveal several that we can see and we can receive through grace. Some of them are, I'm just listing them down, some of them are the love of God, to be able to overcome, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, If you're trying to number, this would be number four, to be healed. Number five, to be delivered from our persecutors. Number six, to receive gifts to serve God and the church of God. Number seven, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Number eight, to receive mercy and strength in time of need. Number nine, to be forgiven when we sin. And number 10, to be given salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. There are others. All of those are through this amazing grace that is given to us. The word stand, we just read in Romans 5 and verse 2, is translated from a Greek word that means to continue, endure, or persist. Our calling, some scriptures say election or selection, Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. The repentance we receive, Romans 2 and verse 4, and the justification enables us to stand before God in the sense of being given access into His presence. After that, the receiving of the gift of His Holy Spirit and continuing on to salvation itself are accomplished by means of grace. It is a gift. But as I said earlier, to simply state that grace is a gift of God. Yeah, it is a gift of God. That is prophetically short-sighted to what this word has really come to mean. Our part in this whole process is actually quite small. Even though I know at times it seems like that we are making all the effort on our own. In fact, we may even be frustrated, might come to the place we say, where is God? After we've seen what we said, what we looked at just so far, we're actually going to do that? In Hebrews 13:5, we are told by Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now here's the question. Do we believe it? Is it true? Do we believe it? In Psalm 139, we are told He is always aware. And please also realize, brethren, this too is an aspect of His grace. Therefore, we come to realize something very, very important. Grace is continuous. Where is God? Grace is continuous. When you really step and think about it, I know that I cannot believe that there is even an end to this topic, to this subject. It's one that we don't really address very often. When my wife asked me earlier, what were you going to talk about today? I said, I'm going to talk about grace. In fact, I'm going to call it amazing grace. And she said, some people are going to laugh at you. And I went, okay. Laugh at me after they've heard the sermon. Paul kind of summarizes it, and I think he summarizes it best. It's over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you are being saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. God's grace is not a one-time application of His mercy. No, it is a continuous outflowing of His gifts to us as His children. Therefore, as a result, this amazing grace is perhaps the most important access, the most important aspect of our hope for salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection, seen through the Passover. Now, there's a lot of parts, a lot of points that we can come under that statement, but I still think that statement is true. So here's the thing. He owes us nothing, yet he freely gives to us his love and his Holy Spirit powers so that we might share in his magnificent, fulfilling, and never-ending life with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We cannot claim any of these things as our right or that he owes it to us. The only thing owed to us is death. And yet, because of God's love, seen through Jesus' sacrifice, in our place, what we receive is amazing grace. The Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. We are so amazingly blessed by this loving God. I hope we all see that as we look forward to and keeping the Passover and on into the days of unleavened bread. And brother, I look forward to keeping God's Passover and on into unleavened bread for most of you. I look forward to seeing you tomorrow night. God bless you all. Grace and peace be upon you all.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.